Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for being a God who saves us, who gives us life, and who also is a God who reveals yourself to us, who gives us the absolute truth of your word and your character. And I pray that as we seek to study you now in your life and your words that you've given us, that you'd be with me, you'd allow me to speak your truth as it was meant to be written and understood, and that you would be with all of our hearts, that you would be among us as a church and allow us to be changed by your word and your gospel on a daily basis. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and take a look at Matthew 5. Pardon me. Matthew 5 this morning as we continue our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at this section on anger and all that's involved in that. So starting really in verse 23 down is Christ still discussing this issue of anger, and specifically anger between brothers in some kind of personal manner is really the discussion here. So this is the nature of anger in the heart of the believer, and how this is something that is absolutely condemned by Christ in terms of personal offenses between somebody. That's really what's going on in this passage. We're not talking necessarily about any and all anger. We're talking about brothers or people in a personal sense that you have relational conflict with, or problems or issues between brothers and sisters in the faith, and also, even further than that, personal matters between individuals on a serious level, regardless, in or out of the church. And all of this is absolutely condemned by God. All of this is absolutely condemned in the sense that God will not tolerate anger in a personal sense towards other brothers and sisters in the faith. And again, we're not talking about anger in general for a few reasons. We've seen that clearly. You can look throughout the Psalms, and it won't take you long to find the Psalm that says God is angry with sinners, that God has a real, holy, righteous wrath towards unrighteousness and justice in that regard. And there's a sense in Ephesians 4:26, Paul himself says, "Be angry and do not sin." And what's implied by that is there is still a real sense in which if we are emulating the character of God, we are wrathful and we are angry against sin and against sinners in a general sense, that we realize that unrighteousness is directly opposed to the character of God and that it has to be dealt with as such. It has to be addressed as such. But that's not what Christ is talking about here in this passage. What Christ is addressing is matters of personal offense and conflict between people. That's what's going on. In a sense in which we're not angry at sin, we're angry at a specific sinner because of something that happened between you and that sinner. That would be the sense in which we're talking about here. And this needs to be made clear throughout the Sermon on the Mount that the reason that this passage is coming up like this, and all through the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is focusing on explaining the law to them, is because they're living in a place and time in which the law has been taken only at its literal outward face value for centuries, that these were a people that had become very good at manipulating the letter of the law so that they were technically, in their minds, righteous to the barest degree. We see this demonstrated, and we're going to look at this all through Matthew, that as long, you can hate the man as long as you want. You can hate his guts, and you can be angry with him, and as long as you didn't murder him, it was fine. As long as you didn't actually kill the guy, it was okay. In the same way, we see marriage issues in verses 27 down, that it really didn't matter necessarily if you were unfaithful to your wife or husband in any heart sense or any thought sense, as long as you could make the paperwork right and you could divorce and legitimize and come up with the right excuse and sign the correct administrative documents and get rid of this woman and get this woman instead, everything was fine. And Christ condemns that kind of thinking in this passage, that this is not just external focus. This is something that needs to change their hearts. And you also have to realize, too, that the sermon is directed towards a people that were convinced they were technically righteous in that regard. In fact, they're looking for the Messiah in the sense that not that he needs to save them from sin. They're already good. They've got it figured out. They're fine. their sense in which they need the Messiah is to come about and throw off the oppressors and restore the golden age of Israel and get rid of everybody else and get rid of these pesky Romans and Greeks and people that keep invading them so they can be their own sovereign state. And even better, if you're really thinking big picture, you want to spread the law of Moses and the righteous law of God to the ends of the earth. You want all the nations to be part of the Mosaic covenant, which is not in and of itself technically wrong, but that was their hope in terms of the Messiah, and to spread not only their considered, their seeming righteousness, not only among themselves, but elsewhere. And Christ tears down this kind of arrogant thinking and this kind of perfectionism thinking that has permeated them for so long. And this is what we also have to realize. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have been teaching for some time, is that as long as you abide by all our technicalities, you're righteous and God accepts you. And Christ is addressing that in this passage, and he's making it clear to them that there are people that are not righteous, Jew and Gentile alike, that they are in desperate need of perfection, that they have to be perfect, and they are definitely not on any level, that they don't have it. And that whole this whole entire sermon is about informing us of a level of righteousness that is impossible for man to fulfill without the grace of God. And that's how we see down in verse 48, at the very end of the chapter, Christ himself says, "Therefore, be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." This impossible statement that you need to be perfect, you need to be righteous, you need to be 100% in that regard. And we know, and Christ knows the Jewish people can't do that. They can't deliver. He knows we can't deliver. He knows that no Gentile can deliver. And so I want to, the reason I bring this up is because I want to be clear, as we go through this sermon, that I would do not want us to come away from this with a legalistic hopelessness of all of these requirements that are laid upon us, and that we are to be non-angry people, we are to be non-lustful people, or non-retaliating people in this regard, loving our enemies in this regard. And the fact of the matter is, that's not going to happen, is it? In terms of ultimate sense, we're going to get angry. We're going to retaliate. We're going to be sinners in spite of this. And so when Christ lays down all of these commands, we are seeking to be conformed to the image of God in that regard. But this should not be a passage that we leave out here and we say, well, I got to go out and do better this week, period. We do better by the grace of God. So I hope that this is not something that we're going to take in a legalistic or hopeless sense, and that, man, this is a very high bar. Yes, it is a very high bar. It is an incredibly, it is the perfect bar for a reason. But either way, it is made clear that by the grace of God, this is how we are supposed to live. So, that being said, we looked at this anger passage in verses 21 and 22 last week, and we're going to finish it today, verses 23 through 26, which I'll read here, saying, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. For truly I say to you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny." So, we can look at this passage as a whole unit, and what do we see immediately? And we'll notice that we're building off of the examples that were placed in verses 21 and 22 with this opening statement in verse 23, "therefore," or some translations say, "so if you are offering." And it's the same Greek word there, therefore. It's a little preposition, gar, G-A-R, and it means based on what I said previously. Therefore, as a result of, now I'm going to say this. And what's going on there is that we're clearly talking about the same issue. We're keeping with the context. We're remaining in the same camp of this is a problem between some kind of personal conflict or offense or some argumentation or some personal relationship conflict between brothers is what's going on in verses 21 and 22. And back there, he cited these three examples that we saw. He cites these examples of, first, if you're angry with your brother, judgment. If you insult your brother, the council. And if you call him a fool, hellfire. So these three immediate examples are laid out in this text, and all of these are relating to how you treat someone in some kind of personal anger regard. And then, in these verses, he gives us two scenarios. So you have the scenario of this guy who goes and makes a gift or a gift at the altar, and then you have the scenario of this guy who's in some legal battle with an accuser who's on his way to court on some level. So we're going to look at both of these examples today. And the first one here this giving a gift at the altar and your brother has something against you, we'll note immediately that that's the setting, historically, of where Christ lived in this place and time. That the ultimate form, or the cornerstone form, the primary form, if you will, of worship and relationship to God at this time in the Second Temple period would have been sacrifice. That was what you did. This was their entire life. For hundreds of years, they have lived with the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. This is the Second Temple period. So the First Temple period is Solomon builds the First Temple. It lasts so long. It gets torn down ultimately by the various invaders that they have to deal with, and specifically the Babylonians in 400 or 500 BC. And then they come back after their dispersion, and they rebuild the temple, this time with the help of some of the governing provinces around them, or specifically Rome was involved, and Pilate and Herod was responsible for helping, or the line of Herod was responsible for helping build this temple. And it's in Jerusalem. There is no other temples per se at this point. The vast majority of sacrificing would have happened in Jerusalem in the temple. For a number of reasons. There wasn't an outlying temple. There was no small temple out in the country. There was just synagogues, and that was not where you did your sacrificing. The Mosaic Law leaves provisions where you can have an uncut altar of stone. So there is a sense in which even the Mosaic Law, God left a provision saying you can build an altar of uncut stones, and you can sacrifice on that. But at this point in time, the vast majority of sacrifices would have been in Jerusalem. In that regard. And as Hebrews makes that clear, that this is still before the time that Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, that Christ is the final and complete sacrifice and the fulfillment of the sacrificial law. And so we live in this time when the temple of Jerusalem was a very busy place, and if you wanted to worship God or offer some kind of sin or gratitude offering, you went to the temple. And we know that for two reasons, because if you look back at the Mosaic Law, in general, there are two categories of sacrifice. You either went and made a sacrifice for, by and large, two reasons. One was for sin. If you had done something, you had broken your relationship with God, you were unholy or unclean on some level, it was your prerogative and your job to go to the temple and make it right via sacrifice. And provision after provision was left for that. So we're even looking at a guy here who's making a sin offering to atone for something between them and God. Or the other sacrifice you could offer in general was these, they're kind of lumped together into this category of gratitude slash worship offerings. If there's not a specific sin you're sacrificing for, there's nothing outstanding spiritually, if you will, between you and God, you just wanted to make a worshipful or grateful sacrifice in general. You wanted to make a peace offering or a gratitude offering for any specific reason. You wanted to simply worship the Lord in this regard. So either way, we're looking at someone who is seeking to have a relationship and improve or relish their relationship with the Lord or amend a relationship with the Lord because of a sin. And one did this. This was the main function of worship during this time. There was still singing of psalms and hymns and things that we recognize and we understand as worshipful. But by and large, the cornerstone of your relationship to God was sacrifice at this time. That was the major aspect of how your relationship was determined. And we're also clearly looking at an individual sacrifice here. This is not a festival. This is not a time of corporate worship or corporate sacrifice. Of course, we know those existed in festivals, and there were instances in which you would sacrifices for the entirety of Israel, and this is not that case. This is someone who is in a very busy temple to offer some kind of worship or sin offering to God. And this is also, you have to realize, a point at which someone has made some investment of time or money or sacrifice to sacrifice to God in a very real sense. This was not something that was taken lightly. This is not something that you did on your way to work. This is not something you did as a quick errand. This was you amending the most critical relationship you had. And we have accounts extra-biblically where as the Mosaic Law makes provision for, especially in an agrarian society, farmers would spend months raising a specific piece of livestock to be sacrificed, or the first fruits of their labor. It was something that was sacrificial. It cost you something. It was expensive to sacrifice. It was even if you were wealthy and well-to-do, you could go to the market and buy sacrificial things. It still cost you something. It was something that was expensive to you in a regard. It It still required some level of effort or time or investment for you to amend or to otherwise practice your relationship to God. So, the scenario that Christ is playing out here is like this, that there is someone who has made a commitment to worship God, to go to the temple, to wait and be in a busy place so that they can make an offering to God. It was such a busy place that God includes in the tabernacle no place for sitting anywhere, that priests were constantly busy. This was their all day, 40 hours a week job to continuously be sacrificing animals on behalf of the Israelite people. And we get to this point where this man is making a sacrifice, and Christ says in this scenario, so you get all the way there, you're about to make your sacrifice, it's right in front of the altar, it is your turn now, or it is right about to be your turn, and then you remember that your brother has something against you. Now, there's two ways we could take this. And the two ways that we can take this is that one, is Christ saying that you remember that there's any kind of outstanding sin, maybe your brother's had a really bad day and is taken out on you. Or that you're not at fault for this, that your brother is unreasonable. Or that for whatever reason, you all had a fight this morning and that's what happened in regards to this. Or that he's refusing to forgive you, whatever the case may be. Are we dealing here with, simply put, a legitimate case where your brother does have a good reason to hold something against you or not? And what's implied here in the Greek is that this is a case where someone does have a real and legitimate reason to have something against you. So this is a real sin that you or we have committed in some way that has broken the relationship or has damaged our relationship, that someone is holding a grudge or holding some kind of anger against you with good reason, that you did mess up, that you did sin against this person. And the reason for that is because this Greek preposition here is literally, your brother has a thing against you. This little Greek preposition here, against, is just a small Greek word, kata, K-A-T-A, and it means to offend something, to hold something against something. It kind of almost has a very wooden translation of you're pushing against something. You are pressing down on something. It's the idea of you have a case against somebody that you can lay on them, that you do have a reason to be against them, if you will. And so what Christ is talking here is not just about fights in general. He's talking about if you have legitimately sinned, if there is a real issue and a real reason that someone has something against you, that we have had an argument, it is in verse 21 and 22, that there has been some kind of you fool insult, or there has been some kind of being angry with your brother on some level, or this has already transpired and your brother has a, or your sister has a real reason to hold something. And so you get all the way to the altar, you remember this, and you're in the process of making your sacrifice to God, and Christ says, do not even make this sacrifice if your brother has a legitimate reason to claim that you have sinned against him. This implies a few different things that we should take note of. Because Christ immediately informs us that this person who remembers that he has legitimately and justly so been convicted or has wronged his brother in this regard, does not or has not and cannot sacrifice to God on this level. And there's two reasons for that. And the two reasons are listed as follows. The first reason that you can't sacrifice to God and have outstanding sin with your brother is it implies an urgency. That's the first thing. It implies an urgency. It is not something you even can put off. Even if you're in the midst of the busy temple and it's your turn to make the sacrifice, it would be very quick and easy to say, well, let me handle this real quick and then I'll go fix it. Absolutely not. Christ condemns that here. He says, leave it before the altar. It will be right in front of the altar. It would be so quick and easy to just go ahead and do what you came all this way to do and then go fix it. You cannot do that. So there's an urgency that's implied here. There is a primacy that's implied here, that it is something that is that important, that God is implying here that reconciliation to your brother or sister in Christ is something that cannot be put off even by an important form of relationship or worship to God in this regard. Even if there's a line of people waiting behind you to offer the sacrifice, even if you're holding up the entire mainframe, even if the priests are in the process of doing it, even if it'll stop everything, garner you embarrassment at best, or at worst, otherwise have other consequences by just simply getting out of the way, that you immediately go and take care of the problem that you have created between you and your brother in terms of the sin. And it's implied by the next verse here, who says, leave your gift there at the altar and go. So do whatever it takes. Leave what you're doing. Stop immediately what you're doing. Drop everything and go amend the relationship. So that implies the first thing. It's urgent. It is something that you need to take care of immediately. And then the second thing that it implies is that, which is really the thesis for this entire message, is that reconciliation is critical before worship. Reconciliation is critical before worship. Christ himself is saying, do not come to me and worship me and repent of sin or have atonement while you have outstanding debts against somebody else in terms of sin. That it is that important. That there's no asking God for forgiveness and leaving out or not or looking over someone that you've wronged on this earth. That there's a real sense in which this relationship between you and God cannot be amended until you've taken care of these relationships down here. It is that important. It is something that God takes seriously. Our sacrifice and our worship to God is not to happen until the sins that we have committed against other people have been restored and those relationships righted with the grace of Christ. So that's what's going on. And we have to remember the context again that we're talking about. We're talking about personal arguments, personal anger, sins against in a relationship sense, that picking fights and arguments and annoyances and things like that between friends or family or coworkers or whatever the case may be, that those cannot be outstanding if you are at fault and you come and worship God. We can even apply this to a New Testament context and say, there's even, I mean, we all heard this stereotype, there's a comedian that does this where he says, he makes fun of families that they wake up and they're, you know, they tell the kid, get in the car, and they're like mad at all the kids, and they get mad at the wife and mad at the husband all the way to church, and then they get out and they worship God in that sense. And he makes fun of how hypocritical that is in the sense that there is these outstanding fights and arguments all the way on their way to worship the Lord of grace. And that is not unlike what is being discussed here, that there is a sense in which it is hypocritical to have these sins outstanding against somebody and come and worship the Lord. Christ is saying here that this sin cannot stand. He's saying if we seek to worship God and have a right relationship with him, it leads us not only to this thesis that reconciliation needs to come before worship, but also in terms of time, not in terms of importance. Let me make that clear. But it also leads us to that thesis. And then there's really a sub-thesis that we can draw from that argument. So if the thesis is, why is reconciliation and relationship between what Christ calls brothers here so important, even more so than our fixing or atoning in our relationship to God, it's because of this sub-thesis, which is our relationship with God is directly affected by our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, you can't wrong other people. We can't sin against other people and expect this to be okay. This is not going to just be just fine if we do wrong against other people here. And that's demonstrated here, but also in multiple passages across the New Testament. Here we see that God says he will not accept sacrifice for sin or repentance or worship unless sins against others in some kind of angry context are not resolved. But you can also look at Matthew 25 to see this whole sub-thesis, and this applies not just to anger, but really to relationships in general and how believers function on this planet, and how that directly affects our relationship with the Lord. You can look at Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is this whole parable of the goats and the sheep. And how Christ describes the end days and the last days. Says, I'm going to put the sheep over here and the goats over here. And he describes the sheep and says, they say, when did we see you? When did we see you naked or in need of food or in prison? And he says, whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. That it is something so critical how we treat other human beings and brothers and sisters in Christ in that regard, that Christ says anything that you reflect to them is reflective of how you treat me in that regard. We also see the inverse of that. And he goes to the goats and he says, truly, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. That any mistreatment, that any sin, that any negligence or uncaring or lack of compassion demonstrated to the least of these brothers and sisters in Christ is directly affecting my relationship with you because it is one and the same. So here we see that Christ cares deeply about the action and the relationship that believers have with one another. Now, you can turn to the entire book of 1 John. We're not going to do that. But 1 John could really be summarized if you took the whole book and boiled it down. It is, brothers, we should love one another, right? That's John's whole thesis. You can look specifically at chapter 3, 15. And for John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And by this we know love, that he has laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how can God's love abide in him? It's John, just this very contrasting guy. He just has these immediate, simple, true statements, doesn't he? He just has immediate contrast. John only sees black and white. That's all he's here to do. And if we do not love and care for one another, is his general thesis, if we harbor hate or lack of compassion towards brothers and sisters in Christ, how can God's love abide? He is saying. It's not a rhetorical question. He's in his classic, very clear and simple truth style, he's saying that it is that critical. It's that big of a deal, to the point where if we can't show this kind of care and love and grace for brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not demonstrating the love of God in our lives. That's a pretty condemning statement. And we even see Matthew 6:12 in the Lord's Prayer. In the middle of the Lord's Prayer, he says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And what's implied by that is also carried by Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? If you can't demonstrate mercy and forgiveness to someone that has wronged you in this regard, then Christ speaks very condemningly of those individuals and the grace that they receive as well, that they do not understand grace if they cannot show grace as well. So we see here that this implies the serious truth that the nature of God and how we act and how we function in our worship, that Christ is immediately critically concerned with how we deal with one another in terms of our sins and in terms of things that we have done to one another, and how critical that is and how it affects our relationship with Christ. He's stating here there needs to be an urgency and a primacy to this reconciliation with those that we have wronged, those we've gotten angry with, those we've had conflict with, even before we worship the Lord and sacrifice to him and seek relationship with him. This needs to be addressed. This needs to be taken care of. All through the Old Testament, they knew this. This is not new. This should not be new news to the Jewish people. The most famous statement is Hosea 6:6. When God says, I desired love, not sacrifice, right? I desired the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. There were a lot of people that were very good at making hollow offerings to God in this day and age, and unsincere offerings to God in this regard. You can even look through the Psalms, and he says, the fat of bulls I have not desired, but that the people would love and know me. So, coupled with this, we take this understanding, and we take this and couple it with the verses above. That makes a pretty clear message that our relationship with God heavily depends on how we have a relationship with other brothers and sisters and people as a larger scale in the church of God most especially. And we see that based also on the next statement, which is in verse 24 here. First, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come offer your gift. So the most immediate key word, there's a lot of key words here, but the one that I'm going to hone in on is the word reconcile. That is clearly the key word here that determines, okay, so we understand how important this is. We understand how critical these relationships need to be, that it is something that is serious to God. So what does it mean to reconcile? What does it mean, what is this word reconciliation? How do you reconcile? What is that? What's the process? And fascinatingly enough, this is the only use of that word in the Greek New Testament. This word reconcile is only found here, this specific word. This is the only place that it's used, so we don't have a great deal of other extra-biblical data to use for interpreting this word. So we just really have to rely most immediately on the context of the verses immediately before and after it to realize what's going on. And but really, if you boil down this word, if you look this word up in lexicons and dictionaries and things of that nature, you'll find it's a compound word, and it means most woodenly. Just the most wooden translation is to change or alter something thoroughly or diligently. You need to change something. You need to alter something. And in this case, the relationship is what needs to be changed. It needs to be altered thoroughly. And it implies a very emphatic, drastic shift is really what's going on here. In other words, what's implied here is that this is someone who's doing it thoroughly. This is someone who's doing it diligently or fervently. This is someone who's who's taking great pains to fix it. This is someone who will pay whatever cost is necessary to fix this problem. This is someone who takes great pains or goes to great lengths to make this reconciliation. And again, realize what we're talking about here is in the case of a legitimate case against you, if you will. This is something that your brother rightly holds against you in some regard, in terms of he has a case that you have sinned against him. In that regard, Christ says, reconcile, fix the issue. So this is the case of someone that is wronged or as a result of our sin, of anger or rage. Christ is saying we need to be willing to change. We need to be willing to resolve whatever needs to be resolved, and no matter how difficult it may be, to fix this issue. So, in other words, if the relationship that we have with brothers or sisters in this regard is, it should be more important than any amount of pride. It should be more important than any amount of unwillingness to compromise or change in this issue. So, I hope if nothing else, we take from this passage, if we take nothing else, that we take away the serious realization of how the critical and important other people are to our daily walk with God. How other people and other relationships are of critical importance to our relationship with God. That it is that serious. God considers how we conduct ourselves in relationship to others as key to our own relationship. It should be that important to us. It should be that serious. And let me be clear. You know, I need to preach to myself as much as anybody. And by far, I need to preach this sermon mostly to me, by the large part. I'm, as I'll mention later, I'm the king of making quick, rash, emotional decisions. That's Alex, and boiled down for a few different reasons. Just this week, I was talking to a friend of mine, a good friend of mine that I see once in a while, and I had a run-in with him, and he began to, we were talking about something, and it started to be, I was having a bad day that day, which is not an excuse, but he was offering belittling comments and insulting comments, and I blew up. I was not going to have it that day. I decided that I was done listening to whatever he was going to offer me, and I blew up and I walked out. That's what happened. And later, it was actually him, my friend, who came back and apologized first. And he said, "You know, I'm sorry for offering those comments. I did not go first, and that is on my. That is, I had to apologize for my temper and my unwillingness in this regard. So I, of all people, need to hear these messages, and I need to study this stuff, and I need God to change me to be a less self-righteous, angry, selfish person." So by all means, I just want to make that clear. And that factors in to this next section here in verses 25 and 26. So that's the first scenario, the scenario of this this brother who leaves his offering before the altar. And then we have this second scenario in verses 25 and 26, which seems unrelated and has a slightly different connotation. So come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. And truly I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the last penny. So it's similar. There's a lot of similar connotations here. And what's implied is that this is a case in which the sin has already happened. There's already a wrong in place. There's some argument or debt, specifically, that's between people, and it's going to go to court, is the understanding. That it's becoming very serious, that it's to the point the relationship can't be fixed, the debt can't be paid, and you're willing to, or someone is willing to go all the way to court and fight it out over this. And we can interpret this two different ways. There's two different ways of interpreting this this particular scenario that Christ is playing out here. Either this is a human scenario. He's talking about real human matters that people practically do down here, or this is a metaphor, an analogy for the gospel, that we are the accusee here in this passage, and the accuser is the law. The accuser is Satan, perhaps, or and that you're going to court, and he's going to hand you to the judge, which is God on his throne, and that there's a sense in which the accuser is going to accuse you before God, and then you're going to be put in prison if you don't pay the debt. And that this is a sense in which Christ is convicting his people, that Christ is offering a sense of spiritual salvation and saying this is a gospel statement, that you stand in real danger because of your sin of being cast into spiritual prison, hell, in this regard. But there's some problems with that interpretation that I have, and one of them is that most chiefly this word here for accuser is it's not used a great deal in the Greek New Testament. It's used once to reference Satan in 1 Peter 5:8, the accuser. He walks about as a roaring lion. And it's also used in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount to describe the same exact scenario, the same parable, that there's an accuser who will drag you to court. And that being said, it leaves a lot to be desired, because if Christ is here saying, you need to make peace with your accuser, gospel speaking in terms of just the gospel, that's impossible. You are not capable of making peace with either the law or Satan. You're not going to have a great deal of success regardless on either of those fronts. That is not how the gospel works. The gospel is not you making peace with your accuser. The gospel is the judge paying the price so the accuser has no more case in that regard. That's what's being offered in this passage. So to say that this is an analogy for the gospel is a little bit distorted, and it's also based on this last statement that Christ says, you will not get out of there until you pay the last penny. There will be no paying the last penny eternally. There will be no sense in which you will eventually get out of spiritual prison. It is an eternal punishment in that regard. So Christ is here saying, you won't get out of it. There will be no justice. There will be no compassion before the judge. You will stay there until you've paid every last dime of your fine or your debt against somebody. But there will be a sense in which eventually you will get loose. That's not at all how the gospel works. If you don't reconcile your relationship with the judge, you will never get out, period. There will be no paying the last penny. So I'm interpreting this not as a gospel text, but as a real human relationship text. This is really, this is a pragmatic situation that Christ is discussing here. This is brothers that are going to court against brothers. And we already know in a church sense, this is absolutely condemned. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes that clear, that there's a sense in which brothers in Christ should never go to legal courts against other brothers in Christ. That Paul says, if you can't settle this between yourselves in the church of God, as a people of grace and compassion and mercy, how do you expect a pagan judge is going to handle your case? This is something that Paul condemns, that there should never be a sense in which there should be a legal court battle between brothers and sisters in Christ. And let me just quickly say, I know I've used, I talked about the term brother last week in a very larger context, that it can mean not just brothers and sisters in a church sense, but also it can mean countrymen, it can mean your neighbor, it can mean general people at large, and I'm using it largely in a church context today, because I'm arguing that's going to be the vast majority of cases for us, by and large, or that or your coworkers, perhaps. But so I know I'm using this term a lot more closely than I was last week, but yes, it can also be extended beyond the church. It can mean neighbors, it can mean family, friends, it can mean anyone that you have a personal relationship with, really, in that sense. But here we're talking about brothers, or however you determine that there's a sense in which they're taking this, it's become a legal issue. It's become a real serious matter. And what's not implied also in this text, one of the problems with this text is what's not necessarily implied is the guilt of the accused. Does he deserve to go to court? Are we again talking about real legitimate sins that you do deserve to go to court for some reason? Or are we talking about someone's got some trumped up charges that they're going to bring against you in that regard? Is Christ saying you are guilty in this regard or not? And this word accuser can mean both and. It can mean anyone who has any kind of case that they were going to offer against you. So it's not necessarily spelled out in this passage whether or not the brother who is, or your accuser is accusing you rightly or so, does have a case against you. That's not spelled out in this passage. But what does seem to be implied here, and the only thing that we can go on is the context here, that it seems that in this case, when talking about legitimate sins that we have wronged somebody with, and clearly here the accuser has some kind, enough evidence or enough legal standing or enough ground that there's a real risk of you going to prison over, at least. So based on those two contexts, we're implying that, yes, this is apparently some system in which you do owe a debt, or there is at least enough risk or enough evidence or enough of a debt that you are truly risking, before the judge, prison over, that there is a real case that he has against you. And this would not be uncommon at all in this historic period. The credit and debit system was still very much at large, not only in Jewish Palestine, but also throughout the Roman Empire. The entire, not unlike our world today, has a massive, massive use and function of the credit and debit system. It's just become more corporate now. It was not uncommon in the Roman Empire that they functioned on a system of a patron client is what it was called. So the Roman Empire was very familiar with this. It was not uncommon that there would be a patron. He's either really rich, he would be a general in the army or an administrator of the government or someone in high power. And you could either be a soldier in his army or an administrator under him and say, look, I want some land. I fought for you a long time. I worked for you a long time. I want some land and some money. I want to go have my own farm. And he would say, okay, that's great. I'll go and I'll give you some land. I'll give you some money. I'm really rich. But in return, you owe me political favors. And so that was the client. So you could be a client of a patron, and it would be a real debt system that, in that sense. And it would be up to you to do whatever your patron essentially asked of you. It wasn't a payback. He might say one day, I need a bunch of you to come with me to the Roman Forum and help me make an argument against somebody. I need you to fight with me over some senators or something, or I need you to dig some ditches, or I need you to clear out these fields for me, or whatever. That was how the debt system worked back then, and that was not uncommon in Jewish Palestine. Even as far back as the Mosaic Law, there was a system of debt and credit, and even though it was a lot more lenient than what the Roman Empire had enforced and what they required, it was still very much at large today. And that's the kind of debt that's implied by this passage here, that you need to pay a penny amount is kind of what's implied. So this is someone who does legitimately owe somebody something in that regard. But guilty or no, however we interpret this context, the concept is still the same. That if there is a real risk and a real danger that we have wronged somebody, that someone can very seriously hold some kind of debt or wrong or offense against you, do not rest until it is taken care of. Take every pain to fix it and to resolve it and to reconcile, to change or alter the relationship thoroughly to the best of your degree until it's taken care of. So he's saying here that it is more important that you mend that relationship and the wrong that's affected by you than to take it to a place where there will be no mercy whatsoever. There will be no compassion in a legal sense. The law system will show no mercy. And essentially, that's what we're looking at in these two scenarios. And if we boil this down and we really just kind of zoom out and look at all of these anger and or relationship issues that have been the discussion all through this passage, it's a condemnation of personal conflict. It's a condemnation of anger or rage or any kind of breaking or sin in the relationship as a result of anger, annoyance, or grudge. But even further, and I mentioned this last week, that a lot of this is also just a condemnation of pride and self-righteousness and a refusal to address the broken relationship. This is somebody who either gets angry because they don't deserve to be treated this way, or someone who, out of pride or stubbornness, refuses to fix the broken relationship. They're not interested in this. And that's what's implied about this individual here, that it is not okay for to you make a sacrifice and say, well, after I sacrifice, I'll go fix it. I'll go fix it after I've taken care of this business. Or I'm willing to risk it before the judge rather than make amends here and now with something that I've done. God says here he will not accept the sacrifice while this kind of wrong exists between brothers. So, I want to leave us with two caveats to that, two objections to that, because we can say, well, out of fairness, at what point and to what extreme are we to take this, Alex? Are we to say that you need to do anything at all whatsoever to reconcile? Suppose you go, you have wronged somebody, you go and you say, please forgive me, I'll fix it, I'll do whatever. And they say, well, I want you to give me all your money or something. That's the only way I'm going to forgive you is if I reconcile everything. Something unreasonable, something insane. That's not at all what Christ is talking about here. So this passage is nowhere saying that we need to hastily seek to do and reconcile anything at any level to anyone who is absolutely unreasonable or makes foolish claims or trumped up charges against you. This is not at all what's going on in this text. In fact, as we know, there's an inverse situation where if you do go and you do seek to make amends and you do repent, Christ speaks very poorly of those who cannot forgive as a result. If you have sought forgiveness and someone cannot forgive you, that's going to be on them. That is, Christ has very condemning words for people who can offer compassion and forgiveness, especially talking about the church of God here. So we're not talking necessarily about someone who you've made with an attempt and someone who refuses to accept any reconciliation with you. We're not dealing with that issue here. And also further, we're not talking about completely insane or unreasonable reconciliation attempts. whether or not you've sinned against him. Christ is talking here about someone who has a legitimate, real offense because of something that we've done that does need to be resolved. And I'm going to offer this also, this last little piece here. This is just 27-year-old Alex wisdom, okay? You take this, this is free. You can throw this out if you want. But urgency does not necessarily equal immediacy. And let me explain what I mean by that. It is urgent, it is serious that it be resolved, but again, as I mentioned before, in my personal experience, this is not scripture, this is just Alex, I have discovered that I am the king of doing something rashly very quickly, especially in angry situations. And I have learned, or I've tried to learn over time, that it is much better for me to take some time and just chill out in general. So in these situations, in these conflicts, rather than open my mouth again, because I'm, hurry, hurry, I got to fix it, or I got to do something, or I got to do something out of an emotional bent, chill out, take some time, think about it, sleep on it. That's really what I boil down to, is sleep on it. Take some time to make a well-thought-out, wise decision before immediately throwing yourself back into an angry situation. That's free. You do what you want with that. But regardless, the conclusion of this text is very clear, that outward actions that result in anger do have an immediate effect on our relationship with the Lord. And when we get angry, when we act foolishly, when we have emotional outbursts on any level, that it's something that Christ condemns here. When we sin against brothers as a result of it. And as we see in these verses, he's discussing the ramifications of that. And next week we'll look at other topics as well, but in closing, I just want to offer these thoughts, that the first thought that we can take from this is when we sin out of anger, when we create personal conflict, we need to take pains to resolve the situation, that it is something that God considers urgent, and God considers primary, and God considers this very serious, and even to the point where Christ is saying, don't even seek relationship with God until you've fixed this down here, until you've taken care of these issues. And the second thing that we can take from this is to consider carefully when making amends with someone how important they are. That it is more important than maintaining pride. It is more important than any amount of wrongs done to us. And it is something that we need to realize that Christ places this a massive amount of importance on, how we relate to one another in this regard. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you're a God who forgives angry sinners, that you forgive lustful sinners, that you forgive sinners that reject you and sin against you and have lived lives of rebellion against you. And I praise you that you're a God who gives us repentance, that you teach us how to be gracious, and you teach us how to be righteous, and you teach us how to be holy people as a result of your Son. I pray that we would be these types of people. Now, we realize we can't accomplish these things on our own. We're not capable of being perfect, but that we pray that you would use us and make us perfect people. And we praise this and rest in you, and we ask this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.